I was waiting for all the days of my life. I guess it's not in the book. So, well, we're in Luke chapter 20 tonight. Luke chapter 20, and looking at verses 27 through 40 this evening. Let's read the text, and then we'll pray, and then I'll introduce the message. But Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27, "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And there were therefore seven brethren. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. The third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children, and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said, and after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. Well, let's pray. Our Father, again, we would just seek your blessing. Lord, we are powerless in and of ourselves even to understand your word. Your Holy Spirit must open its truths to us. And so we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to understand the truth. Help us, Lord, to see you. That you would be glorified and magnified, and Lord, you would become more precious and more real to us, and that you would just strengthen and encourage that hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ for those things that await us in the days ahead. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin tonight, let me just give you a little bit of context about where we are in the book of Luke. We're in a section of Luke that recounts the events in the Lord's life during the week of his crucifixion. So we've been looking at this for a little while now, but in chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. So this is chapter 19, verse 28 is Sunday. It's his triumphal entry. And if you remember, as he comes into the city, he's coming from Bethany, which is on the east side of the Mount of Olives, on the back side of the Mount of Olives. He would have crossed over the top of the Mount of Olives and began the descent down to the Kidron Valley. He goes through the Kidron Valley and up into the city of Jerusalem. And there's one point in that road from Bethany to Jerusalem where you come around a curve and you see the city for the first time laid out before you. And we had a picture of that if you were here the evening that we went. We preached that message and showed you the picture of the city of Jerusalem from that vantage point. And he stopped there and he wept over the city. And he went on into the city of Jerusalem on that Sunday. He walked into the temple and he looked around, observed things, and then he went back to Bethany. Spent the night there. On Monday, he makes his way from Bethany back to Jerusalem. On the way to Jerusalem, he cursed the fig tree. You remember that account? And so he does that, and then he goes on into Jerusalem, into the temple. He drives out the money changers, and then the Bible tells us that for the rest of the day he taught in the temple. It was at that point, if you remember the account, and I forget which one of the Gospels, I think it may be Mark, but one of the Gospels tells us that there were some Greeks that came to Philip and said, we would see Jesus, and Philip brings them to Andrew, and Andrew brings them to Christ. That occurred on Monday before Christ was crucified, the week that he was crucified. On Tuesday, we have actually the most information about Tuesday in that week of any of the days. But Monday he would have gone back to Bethany and spent the night there again. On Tuesday, as he is again making his way the 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem, they come back by that fig tree that he had cursed on Monday, and it's withered. And he used that to teach the disciples a lesson on faith. He goes into the city of Jerusalem to the temple, and he begins to teach in the temple again on Tuesday, just as he had done on Monday. And when they taught in the temple, when the rabbis taught, there was always the opportunity for those that were listening to ask questions. And so that's where we are in chapter 20. The events that happened in chapter 20 happened on Tuesday of the week that Christ was crucified. And it begins with the chief priests and the scribes asking the Lord a question about his authority. By what authority do you do these things? And he said, well, let me ask you a question. What about John? Where did John's baptism come from? Where did John get his authority? And they thought, you know, if we say that he wasn't of God, then the people will get angry with us because they all accepted John as a prophet. And if we say he was of God, then we look bad because we didn't embrace him. So they said, we can't tell. And so then after that, there's the second question that is presented to him about taxes. Is it lawful to render taxes to Caesar, to pay taxes to Caesar? And we looked at that. And then the question of the resurrection that we're going to talk about tonight. And then I think it's Matthew that records that it was on that day, right after that, that one of the lawyers came to him and asked him the question, what is the greatest commandment? And then Jesus finishes his teaching, as it's recorded in Luke, beginning in verse 41, about Messiah. How is it that David would say that Messiah was his son and yet his Lord? And Jesus deals with that. By the way, it was also on Tuesday that he denounced the Pharisees. Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That occurred in the temple on this Tuesday. And it was on this Tuesday that he also observed the people casting their money into the treasury and the widow's mite. He commended the widow for giving all of her living. And then as they were leaving on Tuesday, it was that day that the disciples said, Master, look at the temple. And Jesus said, you know, the day is coming when all these stones are going to be cast down. And they asked him, you know, what's going to be the end? When is the end going to come? And what's the sign of the end? And the Lord taught them what we usually refer to as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. All that took place that Tuesday evening, probably on the Mount of Olives before they went back to Bethany. That evening, Tuesday evening, he had a meal at Simon's house where his feet were anointed. And then it was on that Tuesday night that Judas agreed to betray Jesus. Now, the next 3 days, we are not certain about. If you take tradition, Wednesday is a silent day. We don't know what happened on Wednesday. There's no record of the events of Wednesday in the life of Christ that week he was crucified. Maybe he stayed in Bethany and rested all day, knowing what was coming. If that's the case, and then Thursday he would have had the Passover meal with the disciples, it would have been that Thursday evening that he was arrested, Friday morning that he was tried and crucified, Saturday was the Sabbath of rest, and Sunday he rose from the dead. Now, there's some discussion and debate, and I'm not going to get into it tonight, and I don't think it really is critical that we know, was Christ crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? And you can find people that support in all three views. And I don't know, there's two things that we need to know. Number one, that he was crucified for our sins, that he died and was buried. And number two, that he rose from the dead on Sunday. Those things are critical. What day of the week he was crucified is not critical. So, but that's the context. That's where we are in the life of Christ as we look at Luke chapter 20. And so Jesus answered the challenges from the chief priests and scribes about his authority and about taxation. He answers those questions successfully. And so then the Sadducees come along and they ask him a question. And, you know, let's stop and let's just remind ourselves, who are the Sadducees? All right, well, the Sadducees, first of all, they are wealthy and influential in Jewish society, and particularly politically, they have a lot of connections and a lot of influence. They were a minority. They were despised by the common people. They were willing to cooperate with Rome because, hey, if they didn't, then they would suffer the wrath of Rome. They wanted to hang on to their wealth. They're going to go with whoever's in power so that they can maintain their wealth and their position. The Pharisees were the more popular among the people. The Sadducees were not. Acts 23:8 tells us that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They did not adhere to the traditions of the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees took the law and they said, we don't want to break the law of God. So they set up standards outside the law to help them not break the law. And pretty soon they're teaching the standards that they had set up outside the law as if they were the Word of God. And the people were following or trying to follow the traditions of the Pharisees, but the Sadducees rejected them. They didn't have, they wanted anything to do with that. They believed the Old Testament scriptures to a point. Obviously, they didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits, so there were things that they didn't believe even in the Old Testament. But they put a strong emphasis on the books of Moses as opposed to the rest of the Old Testament. That's significant as Jesus answers them, and I'll point out why in just a moment. But their question is based on a provision in the law of Moses. They come to him and they ask him, you know, okay, Lord, there's this provision in the law of Moses. If a man dies without children, his brother is to marry his wife and have children. And the first son that would be born to that marriage would be considered the first husband's child and preserve his name. Because the family and the inheritance, the land that each family got in Israel, that was their inheritance. And if they die without children, they lose their inheritance. So God made a provision in the law that each family could preserve the family line so that if a man dies without children, his brother could marry his wife and have children by her, and the first child would become the inheritor of his father's estate. That is the book of Ruth. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, that's a part of that kinsman redeemer. You read about it in Deuteronomy 25, and I won't take the time to turn there tonight, but Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 through 10 is where you find that in the law. So they ask him this question, you know, okay, well, this man died, his brother married his wife, and he died, still no children, and so on to seven brothers, and they all die, and the wife dies, and there's no children. So who's married to her in the resurrection? Now, we understand their question is insincere. Why? Well, they don't believe in the resurrection. And Luke tells us that. You know, they deny that there is any resurrection, but they ask a question about the resurrection. Obviously, they're not sincere. They are not interested in the answer to this question. They're wanting to discredit Jesus. And not only that, but the situation that they pose is hypothetical. It is possible that seven brothers could marry this one woman and all die without children, never have any children. That is possible, but it's not probable. So it's a hypothetical situation that probably is not ever going to happen. But they don't care. They're not interested in that. They want to discredit Jesus. Matter of fact, one writer said the intention is to render ridiculous the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so in asking this question of Jesus, they're assuming that he's not going to be able to come up with an answer. And so, you know, it's going to support their view that there is no resurrection because there's no answer to this question. So obviously, you know, it's an absurd situation even to believe in the resurrection. But the interesting thing is, instead of discrediting Jesus, their question allows him to answer in such a way that he proves his claim, he answers the question, but he also proves his claim to be Messiah and to be God the Son. Because he gives information about eternity that is not otherwise revealed in the Bible. In eternity, in that world, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You won't find that anywhere else in the Scripture. Jesus revealed something that was true about eternity that only God would know. And God had not revealed it previously. So, obviously, the Lord has some inside information. He is of God. He is who He says He is. By the way, I think it's Matthew that records that Jesus rebuked the Sadducees for their lack of an understanding of the Scriptures and of God. He said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. God can raise the dead. And the Scriptures taught, the Old Testament Scriptures taught the resurrection. But they didn't see that. They didn't know. They didn't understand the Scriptures. And they didn't believe in the power of God to raise the dead. But Jesus gives inside information that supports his claim to be Messiah and God. He gives an understanding of truth that had been overlooked by others when he said that when Moses called the Lord, verse 37, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that he was indicating that God is God not of the dead but of the living, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. Evidently, people hadn't picked up on that. You know, it's kind of like when you read the Bible and all of a sudden you see something, you understand something in a verse. It's been there all along, but you never really realized it. That verse taught something that you didn't realize until all of a sudden the Lord opens your eyes to see it. Well, Jesus knew that one of the truths that was taught by that statement, He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were still alive. But most people read that and they didn't see that. So Jesus gave them an understanding of truth that had been overlooked. And his answer is so astute that they stopped asking him questions. As a matter of fact, in every case, his answer is so wise and so spot on that instead of their trying to discredit Jesus by every one of these questions, by what authority do you do these things? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? What about the resurrection? And then later on, the question about which is the greatest commandment. And in every case, the Lord gives a very wise answer such that they realize not only is He answering them wisely, but He's making them look foolish. So finally, they realize, you know what, we better shut up because we're not helping ourselves and we're not doing anything to discredit Him. But in this case, their question provided Jesus an opportunity to speak about the contrast between this life and the next. And I want you to notice, and I've marked this in my Bible. If you mark your Bible, you may want to do this. But in verse 34, Jesus, in answering them, He said to them, the children of this world, and note that statement, this world, marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's a contrast. He speaks of this world and that world. I underlined this world and underlined that world and drew a line between them, indicating that Jesus is contrasting this life and the next. So the question that we want to deal with tonight is, what is the difference between this life and the next? And there obviously the Scriptures have a lot to say about that. And we're not going to look at everything the Scripture has to say about that. I want to focus primarily on what Jesus says about this life and the next, and talk about trying to understand what Jesus is telling us, what truth we can glean from His statement about this world and the next. And so I want to begin by just looking at what He says about this life. And one of the things that He says is, in this life, children of this world marry and are given in marriage. That marriage is a normal part of this life. God created marriage. It's His plan, His program. When God created Adam in the book of Genesis, as is recorded, when God in the beginning created Adam, all along He intended to create Eve. That wasn't an afterthought. It was part of the plan all along. And God created within Adam a sense of incompleteness. And so then God created Eve and brought Eve to Adam and joined them together, and God blessed their union. Genesis 1:28 said God blessed them as He brought them together and pronounced their union good. So God created marriage for this life, and it's a blessed thing. It is a good thing, and it is the normal thing for this life. And so in this world, they marry and are given in marriage. Now, I would like to just go a little bit further with this. That's all that Jesus says. But I want to make some application of that before we look at what He says about the next life. But understanding that marriage is a normal part of this life, a God-ordained, God-blessed, God-intended part of this life, just thinking about that and drawing some application, the norm is, again, that people would get married, that young men and young women would get married. And we ought to encourage our young people, our children, as they're growing up, we ought to be encouraging them and helping them to prepare for the fact that one day they're going to be married, because that is most likely God's plan for their life. Now, I understand that it is not God's plan that everybody be married. There are people that God never has marriage in His plan for them. He never brings that right person along. They never get married in the will of God and the plan of God, and that's okay. But the norm is, and the expectation is, that for most people, they're going to get married. And so we ought to encourage that with our young people, that, you know, the expectation is that you're going to become an adult and get married and have a family. And by the way, do you know what the average age is now in America for young people to get married? Those that do get married, do you know what the average age is now for people to get married? Anybody want to guess? Right. So I'm hearing a lot of different things, but the first thing I heard was over here somebody said 35. Interesting, because that's close. 32. 100 years ago, it was early to mid-20s. For most of the 20th century, young people got married in their early to mid-20s. In the latter part of the 20th and early 21st century, that number has gradually gone up, and it continues to go up and up and up. So, you know, the question might be, why is that? That young people are putting off marriage. Why is that? They're not getting married, and they're not getting married, at least not till later in life. And there are probably a lot of answers to that question as to why that is. But let me suggest one to you, is that we're not preparing our children for marriage. Because young people today are not growing up as early as they did. And it's not their fault, it's our fault. Because we're not preparing them. We're not making them grow up. Now, in some cases, let me back up on that. It may not be all our fault. Some of it is just our society. But as parents, those of you that are still raising your kids, and as grandparents, we can encourage our kids in this. We need to give them responsibility, make them grow up, make them be responsible for themselves, enable them to grow up so that they are ready to get married and have a family, because that's what God intends for most of them to do. Now, there are those that choose to remain single because in that way they can better serve the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talked about those that, he said, for the present distress, it's good if a man doesn't marry. But he says, if you're married, well, don't seek to be loosed from your marriage. And if you're not married, well, don't seek a wife because of the present distress, because of the persecution of believers. In that day and time, he said, you know, it's better if you can remain single. That's probably better because you're not going to have to suffer the sorrow of separation or heartache if you or your wife is persecuted for your faith. But he said, but if you marry, you haven't sinned because that is the norm. But he said, even the unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So he said, for two reasons, if you can remain single, that's probably better. Number one, you don't have to deal with the sorrows that come with if in the present distress something happens to you or your wife, that you'll bypass some of that sorrow. And secondly, you can focus on your ministry for the Lord. But if you choose to marry and you feel like that's what you need to do or what God wants you to do, that's okay. Matter of fact, Jesus said that not everybody can remain single. Some it is given. They are born that way. From their mother's womb, they're eunuchs. And some are made eunuchs by men, he said, and there are some which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Matthew 19:10-12. So there are those that choose not to be married, and that's okay if they're choosing that so that they can serve the Lord more effectively. But some people don't and some people can't, and so the norm is that they marry. So we should encourage them to marry and help them to grow up and be ready for marriage, making them responsible so that they mature. Well, the second application, if you will, of this, I think, is that we should encourage widows or widowers who choose to remarry. This might be more for us, for most of us here tonight. If your parents are still living and one of them dies and then the one is left single, and they decide they want to get married, and you say, "But no, you can't do that." I mean, that, you know, I still remember Daddy. I remember Mom. You can't do that. No, marriage is a normal part of this life, and if they choose to remarry, we should put our blessing on that. Because that's a normal part of life. And if they can be better, live better in this life with a partner, with a marriage partner, we should encourage that, not discourage it. That individual is not going to take the place of your mom or daddy, but they're going to be a blessing to your mom or dad who's still living as they have another relationship and a friendship and an encouragement there. And so we should encourage that, because that's a normal part of this life. And marriage should normally produce children. Again, there are exceptions. God doesn't give every marriage children. Every husband and wife, not everybody has children. But in the norm, children are part of marriage. God created man in his own image, created them male and female, and blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, we read this. Did not God make one? That is, did he not bring a man and a woman together and make them one? Yes, he did. And why did he do that? Malachi 2:15, that he might seek a godly seed so that they could have godly children. That is generally God's intent, that a man and woman come together, join their life together in marriage, and that they have a family. And by the way, that is why the devil opposes marriage and the family, right? Because the devil is opposed to everything that God is for. That's what we talked about that this morning, the Antichrist. He's anti-Christ. He's opposed to everything that God stands for. So it shouldn't surprise us that the devil is promoting everything that is contrary to what God has to say about marriage and the family. So he promotes cohabitation and gender confusion and the women's liberation movement and concern about overpopulation and forced sterilization and child limits. And I notice China's upped it now that you can have 3 children in China now instead of just 1, because their population was declining because of their one child rule. But Satan is behind all of that because it is contrary to what God has to say. And so in this life, the norm is marriage, which leads to a family. Again, there are exceptions, but that is the norm. But what about the next life? And you notice in verse 35, there's a word of contrast. It begins with a word of contrast. He says, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but, and that's a word of contrast. And he's going to tell us the next life is different than this life. Now, we don't know everything about the next life and what all the differences will be. Let's acknowledge that right up front. There's a lot of things that we don't know about eternity that God has not chosen to reveal to us. Matter of fact, there's a lot of things about even the latter days of this life that God has not chosen to reveal to us. Turn back to the book of Daniel for just a minute. This is kind of a rabbit trail, I guess, but I'll throw it out there real quick. Daniel chapter 12, it's interesting, especially in light of the fact this morning we were talking about prophecy in Daniel chapter 12. And notice verse 4, what God tells Daniel. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. For how long? Till the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. If I read that right and understand that right, what God is telling us is, you know, there are things that God has revealed in the sense that he's given us information in the Bible about the end times, things that have yet happened that are going to happen in the end of this age, that he has revealed them in his word, but we don't understand them because God has sealed that up until the time of the end, that there's going to come a time when people are reading prophecy and all of a sudden it's going to make sense to them in a way that it never did to us because God has chosen to keep it sealed for now and he'll only reveal it when it is needed then. So even things about Daniel that Daniel wrote, there are things in Daniel's book that he wrote, but we'll never understand it until God opens that part of his word, and he is choosing to keep it closed for now. So there are a lot of things, that even things that God has revealed that we don't fully understand, but there's a lot of things God hasn't revealed about the next life. Matter of fact, in Revelation 21:4, it tells us God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The things that we knew in this life are over. And particularly, he looks to things that are the result of sin, tears and crying and death and sorrow and pain. All of those things are in a part of this life because of sin. But when we get there, all that's left behind. That's not a part of the next life. We leave those things behind when we leave this life to go to the next life. Turn over to John 16 and note something that Jesus said. And I think there's something significant here that I want to point out about this idea of the difference between this life and the next. He's telling this, he's preparing the disciples for his departure. John 16 is Jesus teaching. John 15, 16, 17 is high priestly prayer, but John 14, 15, 16 are things that Jesus taught the disciples after the Last Supper on the night that he was betrayed, before he was crucified. But he was preparing them for his departure and the fact that they were going to be persecuted. And he said, beginning in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." Lament because you're going to be persecuted and the world is going to just rejoice in the fact that you are being persecuted. And you're going to be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then he gives this illustration. He says, "A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." But he uses the illustration of a woman giving birth, and she's in pain as she gives birth, but as soon as she's delivered of the child, as soon as the child is born, she rejoices in the birth of the child, and she forgets the pain of the delivery because she is so filled with joy over the child that is born. And Jesus says, that's the way it's going to be in the next life. It is going to be so wonderful that we're going to forget the things of this life. Matter of fact, I think we can look at it this way. It's going to be so wonderful that who cares what happened in this life? We don't even care anymore. It's over and done with. That was this life. It's past. It doesn't matter anymore. Let's move on. And we will. I don't know that it's that we couldn't call it to mind, but we'll have no reason to call it to mind. We won't care about the things of this life. So the next life is different from this life. It's so different that we won't even think about this life. But what does Jesus say will be different? One of the things he tells us is that we will not be angels. If you were hoping to get your wings, I'm sorry. He doesn't say that we will be angels. He doesn't say that we will be angels. He says in verse 36, we are equal unto the angels, but he doesn't say that we will be angels, Clarence notwithstanding. We'll be equal to the angels. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 22 and verse 30, he put it this way. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. By the way, another little rabbit trail. Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. I don't personally believe those, the sons of God in Genesis 6, are angels. Because angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Angels do not have that desire within them. And in context, in Genesis chapter 6, in context, the sons of God are the children of Seth, the godly son of Adam and Eve. And the daughters of men are the daughters of Cain, who had rejected God. And what you have there is believers marrying unbelievers. And the result of that is by the time of Noah, the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually because the believers don't bring the unbelievers up. The unbelievers bring the believers down. When a believer and an unbeliever marry, it rarely works that the unbeliever becomes a believer. But what often happens is the children continue in the unbelief of the unbelieving parent. And this produced more and more generations of unbelief. And that's what happened before the flood. So that there, by the time of the flood, there's eight people who are believers. And I believe that's what you have. And some people say, but, you know, look, there was because the angels cohabited with human women, that there's this monster race that resulted of that. There were giants in the earth in those days, but there were giants in the earth in those days. They already existed before the sons of God took in wives of the daughters of men. And but when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. They were the result, the offspring, the children of those believers and unbelievers became very violent people. I mean, that's the idea of the men of renown, the mighty men of renown. They were fierce warriors. They were violent people. And violence just increased and increased and increased until the age right before the flood was a very violent one, and every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. But this is not spiritual, the intersection of spirits and humans that are producing this race of people that God has to destroy in the flood. This is believers and unbelievers producing ungodly, wicked children whom God has to destroy in the flood. Angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, and we are going to be like the angels in that in heaven there's no marriage. So not only are we not angels, but we will not be married in eternity. Now hang in there with me. But this is what Jesus is saying, and I'll show you why as we go through this. But marriage is a relationship that Jesus says that pertains to this life and not to the next. There is a man named Randy Alcorn who wrote a book on heaven. I was given that book a number of years ago, and at the time it was all the rage. It was the latest, greatest book on heaven. But in reading it, there's a lot of things in there. He draws a lot of conclusions that I don't think are biblical. But he does make one statement here that I want to read to you that I think is a good thought. He says, the one flesh marital union that we know on earth is a signpost pointing to our relationship with Christ as our bridegroom. And once we reach the destination, the signpost becomes unnecessary. You're going down the road and you're trying to get to a destination, and there's street signs and all like that that are telling you, pointing you the way. But once you get there, you don't need those street signs anymore. Well, he said the marriage relationship on earth, and Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 5, it is a picture of the marriage relationship between Christ and the church. But once that takes place, once the destination is reached, the signposts are no longer necessary. And so he goes on to say, earthly marriage is a shadow, a copy, an echo of the true and ultimate marriage. And once that ultimate marriage begins at the Lamb's wedding feast, all the human marriages that pointed to it will have served their noble purpose and will be assimilated into the one great marriage that they foreshadowed. There will be one marriage in heaven, and that is between the bride and Christ, the church and Christ. And Jesus says in this text, he says, those that are accounted worthy to attain that world and the resurrection of the dead, verse 35, neither marry nor are given in marriage, and they are children of God, being the children of the resurrection. The focus in the next life is that we are sons of God. The focus is on our relationship to God, not our relationship to one another. Matter of fact, it's interesting, when Christ was on earth, in Luke chapter 8, it tells us that his mother and his brethren tried to see him, and the crowd was so great they couldn't get to him, and so he was told, your mother and your brethren are standing outside wanting to see you. And he said this, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. He said, they're not my mother and my brethren. My mother and my brethren are all these who do hear the word of God and do it. There's a new relationship, Christ said, that transcends or supersedes the earthly relationships that we know. And that is the relationship that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven. Now somebody might say, but wait a minute. He says they're not given in marriage. They don't marry or given in marriage. Isn't he saying that there's just not going to be any marriage ceremonies in heaven? No father is going to give his daughter away in marriage if she's not married before she gets to heaven. He's not going to give her away in marriage in heaven. And there's not going to be any marriage ceremonies in heaven. But he's not saying that there won't be any marriage in heaven, that those who are already married in this life will be married in that life. But that's not what he's saying, because, again, what is the question he's answering is, this woman had seven husbands. So which one is she married to in eternity? And the answer is none of them. Because that marriage relationship is a relationship for this life and not the next life. So there is no marriage relationship in the next life. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's a whole different world. The former things are passed away. Marriage is for this life. It's not for that life. By the way, I'm not knocking marriage. I am one. I am. And 31 or 2, I don't know, somewhere along in there. Coming up on 31 or 2. And I got 5 kids and I got, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 grandkids, something like that. So I'm not knocking it. I'm just telling you what Jesus says. And all he's telling us is that that life's going to be different. That marriage is for this life. That our children are for this life. And that's all part of this life, and it's well and good, but in that life, things are different. Now, we do know that we'll know each other in the next life. The disciples knew Jesus, even in his glorified body. When Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they seemed to know who they were. And it's possible that we will retain a special bond to each other in the next life. So when Jesus says there's no marriage in the next life, that relationship you have here on earth is not going to carry over in the same way into the next life. It doesn't mean that you won't know them, or that there may be a closeness to them that you have to them that you don't have to other people. That may be. Now, Jesus doesn't say one way or the other. So that's total speculation, but it may be that bond continues. I mean, when Paul talked about, as he's writing to the Thessalonian church, and they were concerned because they thought maybe the rapture had occurred, and those that had, of their family members that had died before the rapture, they thought they lost out. And Paul says, no, Christ is going to come back with them, and you're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and will ever be with the Lord. So the indication or the implication would be that there's something there that's still retained, that's special, but it's not the same. But let me say this, and this we can say with absolute conviction, whatever it is like, we'll all be satisfied. As a matter of fact, we won't even remember this life and the things of this life. That life will be so much better that we won't even remember or care about what happened in this life. And our focus, again, is though we will relate to one another, the focus will be more on our relationship to Christ as opposed to our relationship to one another. Now, I don't have time to hammer on this, but let me just note these last two things. There's no death in the next life. He says they neither marry nor are given in marriage, and they cannot die. One of the reasons, one of the purposes of marriage is to produce children, which propagates the human race, but that won't be necessary in eternity because nobody there will die. So that relationship is not needed in eternity. But the last thing that we need to understand is not everybody's going to make it to the next life. Jesus said, if you'll notice, he said, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. And he doesn't say that they are worthy, but they are treated. That's the idea of that word accounted. They are treated as worthy to obtain that world. We will be there because God treats us as if we deserve to be there because we are in Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 5 and throughout the book of Revelation, the focus is on Christ. Thou art worthy. Christ is the worthy one. We are not worthy, but we will be accounted worthy if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And he speaks about the resurrection from the dead, literally out from among the dead. Those in Christ will be raised to eternal life. Those in Christ will be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection out from the dead. Those that are not in Christ will just continue in eternal death. Matter of fact, let's look at one other passage and we'll close tonight. But turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 20. And I see something here that I didn't see before. In thinking about this, because Jesus said those that are accounted worthy to obtain the next life and the resurrection from the dead. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, John says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw, what's the next two words? I saw the dead. Now, normally we read that and we think, okay, they were dead. But I think the implication is, I think the statement, the fact that he calls them the dead, he's talking about, it is the unbelievers that are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I think when he says the dead, that's what he's referring to, the fact that they are still dead in their trespasses and sins. Not that they died physically, but that they are those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Those are the ones that are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, those that were dead in trespasses and sins that were in them. And death and hell delivered up those who were dead in trespasses and sins that were in them. And all those who were dead in their trespasses and sins were judged according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. And so the question tonight is, are you among the dead? Are you part of the dead, or are you part of those who have been made alive by faith in Jesus Christ? Because it's only those who have been made alive by faith in Jesus Christ that will obtain the resurrection and enter into the next life. For the others, the only joy they have is whatever joy they get in this life, because they will spend that life in death, in eternity, in the lake of fire, forever and ever. So there are wonderful wonders that await us in the next life. And you know, it almost seems like, you know, you say there are wonders waiting for us. We're not going to be married. Well, for some people, that's probably good, you know. But it's going to be okay. Again, whatever relationship we have to one another, it will be completely satisfying, because it will be what God has for us. And we won't want more than what God has for us. And so we need to trust God and believe that the next life is going to be tremendous and completely satisfying. And so just be sure that you're going to enter into that life and not remain in death. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the promise of eternal life and the joys that await us in heaven. We thank you, Father, that we will spend eternity with you, rejoicing in you and worshiping you and serving you and enjoying you forever. And Father, may that thought delight our hearts. And Lord, may we be satisfied to leave the rest with you, that you know what you're doing, and it's all going to be good and it's all going to be okay. And we are going to be satisfied. But help us, Lord, to make the most of this life. You've given us joys in this life, and we can enjoy them and should enjoy them. And help us to do that for your honor and glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as we close tonight, number 5.